So this morning's sermon, it's going to be highly technical, very boring, and kind of abrupt in its ending. So all the ways you're not supposed to preach. So I don't have 3 points, and I don't have a call to salvation at the end, and you ask Jesus in your heart, nothing like that. Because what happened is, as I began building and building on the text, I realized that I had way too much for one Sunday morning. And there's no way I was going to go back and rework all the work I did all week to somehow kind of package it into a clever little, nice little, you know, here's a little practical application, and then great, have a great week. Because that's not really helpful. What we need to do, Bereans, is to learn the Bible. Because the more I learn about the Bible, the more amazed I am with it. And the more amazed I become by the Bible, the more it becomes an apologetic for the very existence of God. And I think that the reason many Christians are so weak in their faith is because they don't know their Bibles. And so their ignorance is their downfall. I want you to the best of your ability this morning, to pretend like you've never heard a single sermon on Satan or a single sermon on Genesis 3, or that you've never even read the Bible, any of the New Testaments. That you started with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, and you've just been reading along chapter 1 and chapter 2, and suddenly you find yourself with a talking serpent. A talking serpent. You've just been marching along and everything makes sense. There's a God. He made Adam. He made Eve. And this is excellent. And now for the very first time you read, now the serpent. All right, now we're going to talk about a serpent. A serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Okay, we got a serpent. And now we even know the gender of the serpent because it says he. And then the serpent starts talking. And you wonder to yourself, have I now moved to a fairy tale? Because only in fairy tales do animals talk. Am I wrong? I'm going to ask you to do your very best to set aside all your preconceived ideas. And there are so many that it's impossible. But I'm going to ask you to listen as intently as you can. And I'm going to ask you to do your very best not to start proving me wrong until the end. Because I know what it is to hear a preacher say something that you don't agree with, and then for the rest of the sermon, all you do is frantically turn the pages of your Bible trying to find out how he's wrong. And you never hear what he has to say, Jason, because you're so busy deciding that he's wrong. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Verse number 1. He said to the woman, did God actually say? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? So this serpent is aware of what God said. This serpent has the ability of thinking. This serpent has the ability of communicating. And now he is just called into question what God actually said. Did God really say that? Did you hear him correctly? What was it, an actual rendering? Did he say, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman says to the serpent, and we'll have a whole another sermon on where was the man. And the woman said to the serpent, now she corrects him. We, Adam and Eve, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. So she got it right. To which the serpent responds, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You're not going to die. I know God just told you that you're going to die, but you're not going to die. In fact, what God knows is that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And please notice these words. These are so important words. You will be like God. At that point, you will know good and evil. Now, please understand that that would have been to her an utterly foreign concept. Evil. There was nothing evil at that time. That would have been a completely foreign concept. Let's pray. God, I want to do my best to speak with the greatest level of clarity and instruction so that we, your people, can be better informed of what the Word of God may be teaching us, and that we would be encouraged, and that we would be instructed, that we would find ourselves growing in the faith. And I pray, dear God, that even our most senior member of the congregation would be willing to hear from the Lord and to be willing to be instructed from a preacher. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's talk about this ancient serpent. By the way, where's Luke and Anna sitting? Anna, is it Anna? Where are y'all sitting? All the way in the back, okay? And we're looking forward to having you tonight. Luke is going to present where he's going and how the Lord called him and all that. And then I'll preach for a much shorter time. And I will do that. I will do that. It will be shorter. And so we'll have a missionary presentation tonight. We'll do some worship. We'll do some prayer requests. And then we'll kind of take a look at this is tonight's passage is where the Nathan tells David the baby's going to die. And then David goes into fasting and prayer, petitioning God to change his mind, to reverse his decision. And so we need to talk about that tonight. But for now, let's look at our text. Now, the serpent. So I really want to focus a lot of attention on who this serpent is. And so we're going to have a lesson on Satan or part one, and we won't hardly even get into his tactics. We'll get to that next week. So who is this talking serpent of Genesis 3? Revelation 12, 9 and Revelation 22 tell us that it is the devil. It is, in fact, Satan. That great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. He's the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. Revelation 22 says that he, referring to Christ, seized the dragon, who is the ancient serpent, who is the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, please understand that the word devil is a New Testament word. It's a New Testament word. It derives its origin from the Greek word diabolos, meaning slanderer or false accuser. Whereas Satan is a transliteration of the Hebrew word meaning adversary. Now, we're going to use that word transliteration several times. So let's talk about that for a moment. A transliteration is when you have a word in a foreign language and you don't know what to do with it. There's nothing to translate it to. So you just move letters to letters, a Hebrew letter to a English letter, a Greek letter to a Greek letter to an English. And you're like, I don't know what to do with this word. So let me just transliterate it. And so the word for adversary is transliterated into English as Satan. And Satan and devil are used interchangeably. Let me show you that. In Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So it's the devil that's tempting Jesus in Matthew 4:1. Yet we read in Mark 1:13 that he was led into the wilderness being tempted by Satan. Is it Satan or is it the devil? It doesn't matter. They are the same. The two descriptions of the same being. So at the bottom of our chart, starting in Revelation 12:10, we learn that Satan is the accuser of the brothers. In Revelation 12:9, we learn that he's the deceiver of the whole world. In 1 Peter 5:8, we're told that he's our adversary and he's like a roaring lion. In Ephesians 2:2, we're told that he's the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 6:15, he's wicked or worthless. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we're told he's the god of this world. In John 12:31, he's the ruler of this world. In John 8:44, a text we'll look at next week, we're told that by Jesus he's a murderer and a liar and the father of lies. In Matthew 13:9, he is wicked, he is evil, he is the evil or wicked one. In 12, that is Matthew 12:24, he's the prince of the demons. In Matthew 4:1 and 4:3, he is the devil, that is a slanderer and the tempter of humanity. In Job 1:3, he's Satan, who is now approaching the heavens to talk about Job. And now in Genesis 3:1, he's a serpent. So what do we know about the Satan, the devil? Where did he come from? And what does the Bible have to say about him? For many years, at least 20 years, maybe longer, I had it in my mind that sometime before Genesis 1:1, that is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that sometime during this, there was a giant falling away of the devil and angels. And that's kind of what I had in my mind. Yet that does not work in any way, shape or form. And the reason it does not work is verse 31 of chapter number 1, in which we read, "And God saw everything," not almost everything, not everything on the earth, not everything but the angelic beings. God saw everything that he had made. That is to say, the seraphim, the cherubim, all the angels, the humans, everything that he'd made. That is everything that he made. And it was what? It was very good. It was very good. So then I had in my mind, and I am learning, I don't have it all figured out. Your preacher does not have it all figured out. There is no point in continuing to study the Bible if you have it all figured out. In fact, I don't know why you're here this morning if you have it all figured out. So then I used to think in my mind, well, something happened between 1:31 and 3:1. 1:31 and 3:1. Chapter 1, verse 31, God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. And then chapter number 3, verse number 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And I think that the reason I had that in my mind, that there's something had to have happened between 31 and 3:1, is the word crafty. The word crafty. The word crafty. So then when I went to the Hebrew word for crafty, I discovered that most of the time, it's a positive word. Prudent. 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 Now, the serpent was more prudent than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Wise. In fact, the definition of prudent, let me show it to you, is marked by wisdom. It's shrewd in the management of practical affairs. It's marked by circumspection. What if, and this is where you're going to start proving me wrong, and I'm ready for that. I've gotten used to that in this church. What if chapter 3, verse 1, is describing the fall of Satan and humanity at the same time? Now just let that settle for just a moment. What if the reason we choose crafty instead of prudent is because we know what he did? Turn over to Ezekiel 28, please. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Now, we're going to get into Ezekiel 28 a lot next week, but just a kind of a teaser. Ezekiel 28. Now, I believe that Ezekiel 28 has a dualistic a dual application, a dual meaning, layers of communication. I'm not denying in any way, shape, or form that it is a lamentation against the king of Tyre. I know that there was a king of Tyre, and I know that he needed a lament against him. But I'm going to suggest for just a moment that perhaps this lament against the king of Tyre is also a lament against Satan. When I read verse number 12 and verse number 13, I am amazed at this language. Read it with me, please. You were a signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Wait a minute. We know that the king of Tyre was not in Eden. We know that. He was not in the Garden of Eden. He was not in the Garden of Eden. Now, I told you, you're going to have to be a good student of the Bible this morning. You're going to have to actually pay attention to get anything out of this. Because this is not 3 points, nice and simple. This is for serious students of the Bible. Now, turn the page or look with me to verse number 17. So we've just identified that this being that's in the garden is full of what? Wisdom. Full of wisdom. Full of wisdom. And then we turn the page and we look at verse number 17 and we read these words. You corrupted your wisdom. You corrupted your wisdom. Maybe, just maybe, and this is not something that I would be dogmatic about, but just maybe that the corruption of Satan's wisdom occurs in Genesis 3:1. Right then. And that the only reason we are translated crafty instead of prudent is because we know what he did. But if he had not done this, then we wouldn't have translated it crafty. We would have translated it as prudence. Because it says very clearly, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now you say to me this morning, what does this matter, Pastor Sean? One of the most difficult questions that we as Christians have to answer for is what in the world, or why in the world, or why did God let a fallen angel into the Garden of Eden? Could he have kept him from being in there? Yes or no, church? Could he have kept him from being in there? Yes, he could have. And if our presupposition is that the fall took place before this, then we're wondering, why in the world did you let a fallen being into that perfect garden? But wait a minute. What if he wasn't a fallen being when he was in the garden? What if his fall happened in the garden? What if he fell from glory at the same time Adam and Eve fell from glory? Then we don't have to answer the question, what in the world did you let a fallen angel into the Garden of Eden? We would say he wasn't fallen. That he fell in the garden. Now this is where you drop down and you look at your phone and you start racing through everything you can to prove me wrong. I've seen it happen. I know it happens. And you don't pay attention anymore because you're on Blue Letter Bible and every search engine that you can find to demonstrate that that isn't the case. So just set that aside and send me a good email later this week. Turn to Isaiah 6, please. Turn to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. I want to show you what I find to be amazing. I want to draw to your attention in chapter 6 of verse number 1. I want to remind you of Isaiah's vision. And I know this is very technical. We're looking at Hebrew words. We're talking about what they mean. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted above. His train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. Two covered his face, two covered his feet, and with two they flew. This is a flying seraphim. This is around the throne of God. I know this is bizarre. But if you want to know what is bizarre, I'll give you what's more bizarre. The idea that a bang created all this.
Yeah, amen.
Now that's bizarre. That's bizarre. If you're looking for bizarre and you need to believe some bizarre, believe that there was a single bang that created this entire universe and that we are all alone by ourselves and that your entire existence is utterly meaningless because the best that you can hope for is a cool casket that you get to rot in for the rest of your life. Now there's something to look forward to right there. Give me a solid oak one and make sure there's some cool brass along there. And when you put it in the ground, put it in there really well and cry a little bit at my funeral. That's bizarre. What isn't bizarre is that there's a God who created everything, and we're not really surprised that he has angelic beings. We're not really surprised about that. Why wouldn't he have angelic beings to accomplish his will on this earth? Why wouldn't he have a host of angelic beings? Why wouldn't he have seraphim at his throne worshiping him? You say, but Pastor Sean, what do these seraphim that have six wings and all this, what does this have to do with anything? I thought we were talking about the serpent. I thought we were talking about the serpents. Well, the word seraphim or seraphs, depending on whether you have a New English translation or seraphim, whether you have a NASB, is another transliteration. It's a transliteration. The reason we have transliterations is because we have no idea what to do with the Hebrew word. We have no idea what to do with the Greek word. Like, what are we going to do with this? Because all the other places this word is translated is serpent. 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 Yes, interesting. And that's what I want you to see. What if Satan was a seraphim? A seraphim. A seraphim. He's a seraphim. Because this word is translated serpent all the other places. It's translated serpent. What if Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 14 are the backstory to the fall in Genesis 3? What if this is an incredible clue to let me know where Satan was? What kind of a position that he had? That he was, in fact, above an angel. He was a seraphim. Turn to Isaiah 14:29, and then we're going to work backwards. Everything's odd this morning. In verse 29, in the same chapter, in the same section of scripture as this incredible chapter that I believe clearly refers to Satan, is this unique language, this poetic imagery language. And what we have in this passage, let me get it on the screen for you, is we have two references to serpents. Now, the second one in red on the screen for you is our word seraphim. It's our word seraphim. And the top one is our word serpent in Genesis 3:1. What if Isaiah 14 is showing us this incredible connection between the snake in Genesis 3:1 and the seraphim? The seraphim. All right, you're not impressed. Okay, let's move on. Let's go back to verse 4. This is a taunt against the king of Babylon. A taunt against the king of Babylon. And I have no doubt that it is, in fact, a taunt against the king of Babylon. That there was a particular king of Babylon at the time of Isaiah. And this king needed to hear this taunt. But when I get to verse number 12 of the taunt, I'm really surprised. Verse number 12. So I need to know more about this. More about this. Because verse number 12 says, how are you fallen from heaven? And I'm wondering, when in the world was the king of Babylon in heaven? Now let me remind you, church, that Babylon is not one particular city. Babylon, let me say it one more time, is not one particular city. Babylon is not one particular city. Babylon represents the evil, sinful cities of the world. The place where Satan is king. Let me show it to you. Six times Babylon is found in Revelation 14. Six times. And people are wondering, is it Rome? Is it New York City? Is it Moscow? What city is going to... Is it Jerusalem? Stop. Stop. That's not the right way of understanding Babylon. Babylon is all the cities that represent these type of things. Amen. Let's look at it. She, fallen is Babylon the Great. She, who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Revelation 16, 19. The great city was split into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Revelation 17, 5. On her forehead was written a name of mystery. Babylon the Great, mother of the prostitutes, of the earth's abominations. Revelation 18, 2. Listen to this language. She has become a dwelling place for demons? Here's what I think, church. Here's what I think. I think that Isaiah 14, I'm going to use my left hand over here with the little band-aid on it right here. This is the king of Babylon right here. But I think that behind the king of Babylon is Satan himself. All right? So therefore, the taunt against the king of Babylon, my left hand, is in fact a taunt against the king of Babylon. But because the king of Babylon is led by Satan himself, the text can also be a taunt against Satan himself. Amen. Are y'all getting that? That all the mayors and all the governors and all the kings of Babylon all over the world are led by Satan himself. And that these cities are in fact a haunt or a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And we look at that and we go, oh, that's that 1 hour. No, that's not that 1 hour. That is that decisive moment where God is continually judging cities of Babylon all the time, bringing them down, showing his thing. And so Isaiah 14 is in fact a judgment against the king of Babylon, but it's not the first judgment against the king of Babylon, nor it will be the last judgment of the king of Babylon. But there are many, in fact, and I will show you one in just a moment. So now let's dig into verse number 12. Let's dig into verse number 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? Dawn is morning time. That's when the dawn is. It's in the morning. So this is a morning star. How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? So what are we going to do with this? Well, if you have a King James Bible in your lap this morning, you have the word Lucifer. You have the word Lucifer. We need to talk about this. We need to talk about this word Lucifer. Lucifer, son of the morning. Wait a minute. These Bibles are wrong. This one's the correct one. See, it says Lucifer. And this says, O day star. See, this is why we should only use this Bible right here, Pastor Sean. Let's unpack that for a few minutes. Morning, dawn, dawn, dawn. Dawn's morning, folks. When the sun comes up, it's morning. It's the dawn. Now let's talk about this word Lucifer right here. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of the Vulgate. I told you this is going to be a technical, boring sermon. I told you that. I gave you a heads up. Vulgate. The Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Old and the New Testament. Jerome is primarily responsible for it. Latin was the language of the day during the Roman Empire. And in order to give the people a Bible in their own language, we needed to get a translation into Latin. Into Latin. So now, Pastor Strong, what about this word Lucifer? Answer that question, please. When we go to Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, we find that the word Lucifer is the planet Venus when appearing as the morning star. Now, it took on the form of Satan over time. But in this text, it's the morning star. It's Venus. Now, wait a minute. I think you're going to enjoy this imagery. Let me get a swallow of water. Or is it a drink of water? It's a swallower in the South. So, again, with my left hand is the big sun, the sun. And then what Venus does, church, is Venus comes up in the morning and competes with the sun. But it's smaller. But you can see it on certain days. You can see it, but it's smaller. But it's the planet that competes with the sun for your attention. But wait a minute, isn't that what Satan's doing with God? Isn't that what Satan's doing with God? Isn't he competing for his attention? Doesn't he want to have the spotlight? Isn't that what he rises up in the morning to draw your attention to him instead of the sun? You say, I'm not convinced. Okay. Turn to Job 38. Turn to Job 38. Job 38. Job 38. This is the end of the book. Job has had all his questions. His friends have tried to answer it. And now the Lord gets involved. This is fun. This is a great chapter. The Lord gets involved. The Lord's going to answer this. I don't have it on the screen for you. I'm sorry. This is an afterthought. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you. You've been asking a lot of questions. It's my turn. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have any understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know, man. You know so much about me. You know so much about creation. Surely you can answer these basic questions. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? Wait a minute, listen to this language. When the morning stars sang together. The morning stars? Did we not read about a star of the dawn? You know where Satan was at the creation? He was singing with the morning stars. He was singing with the morning stars. See, how did he get in the garden? He got in the garden like all the other morning stars. There was no reason to keep the seraphim out of the garden. God walked in the cool of the garden. God hung out in the garden. That's where God spent time with humanity. There was no reason to keep the seraphim out of the Garden of Eden. There had been no fall of man at this point. No one had fallen at this point. Let's keep on. So, I thought to myself, there's no way you can teach this week. Let me find some notes. You know, commentators, scholars, you know, that's your endorsement when you throw someone up a big name and put it on the screen. Well, this was no help. The Net Bible Note says the king of Babylon is taunted for having similar unrealized delusions of grandeur. Some Christians have seen an allusion to the fall of Satan here, but this seems contextually unwarranted. Sean, you shouldn't have said that. You have no support. The context doesn't support it. So then I thought to myself, well, why in the world do some people say this then? Because this is a very common idea that Isaiah 14 is a reference to Satan. So why do some Christians do it? Well, they do it because of Luke 10:18. Luke 10:18. Now, let me give you the backstory. This is where the 70 disciples have went out and they're casting out demons. They're casting out demons. And they get back and they're doing a huddle with Jesus and they're giving Jesus an after action report about all these demons that they cast out. And they're expecting Jesus to be utterly shocked and amazed with how powerful they are. And so Jesus says, hey, guys, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You're not impressing me. I was there when we cast Satan down. Okay. I have the t-shirt. I've had the t-shirt for a very long time. So then I thought to myself, because this is what I think is clearly a connection point to Isaiah 14. I thought, well, let me look at the Net Bible reference, see if they agree. So here's the Net Bible reference. Same Net Bible now. This is probably best taken as an allusion to Isaiah 14:12. Wait a minute. Net Bible, which is it? Because in your Old Testament, though, you told me, don't even think about going here. That's contextually unwarranted. And in your New Testament, though, you told me, actually, this is an allusion back to Isaiah 14. Church, this is why you need more than one Bible. And this is why you need more than one scholar to look at. Okay? Don't put all your eggs in a single basket. We need to study the Word of God. We need to read it in multiple translations. And we need to read more than one person's opinion of it. Okay? Because they don't all agree. I clearly think that Jesus said these words to illuminate us to this Old Testament passages. That Jesus said this to make a connection to Isaiah that we otherwise would not have made. That Satan falling from heaven is like lightning from heaven. Why? Because he's a star. You've seen a shooting star before. It's amazing. Now, are we saying that he's a physical star? Of course we're not saying that. We're saying this is imagery. This is imagery. So, Pastor Sean, why is this so important? Why are we wasting our time on Sunday morning on such a technical stuff? Why not help us with our marriage and teach us to budget better so we'll have more money left over? Folks, listen to me. That kind of stuff doesn't give you a greater confidence in the Word of God. These type of amazing connections, John, give us a greater confidence in the veracity and the inerrancy and the supernatural aspect of the Word of God. And so listen to me very clearly. If there is no God, how did we get such an amazing book? How did we get this book that is so layered and layered and layered with application and connection points? How did this come to being if there wasn't an overarching author called the Holy Spirit? Now, I'm going on the presumption that Isaiah 14 is in fact a reference to Satan. And so from this point on, I'm not going to argue that point anymore. I'm just going to go from that presupposition and listen to this language. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. Isn't that interesting language? How many remember this story? This is the Tower of Babel. This is the Tower of Babel. Please understand that the Hebrew word is Babylon. Okay? It's the same word. It's the same word. This is the Tower of Babylon. This is the Tower of Babylon. I know we say Babel, and that's from the scattering of languages, but it's a lot much larger context. So they said, come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower with its tops in heavens. And Satan said, I will ascend to heaven. Who was behind humanity building a tower to reach heaven? Satan himself. He was the author of this. God had told humans to scatter out, populate the earth, have dominion, and instead they were coming together as a humanity and working their way to the heavens. I don't need God to come down to, I'm going to go where God is. And Satan said, that's exactly what we're doing. I will ascend to heaven. I'm going above the stars of God. They're going to make a name for themselves. A name for themselves. Therefore, its name was called Babel or Babylon. The Hebrew word is exactly the same. Babel and later Babylon is the quintessential worldly city where man tries to exalt himself to the position of God. In contrast with the holy city of God's people whose name is made great, not through their prideful self-exaltation, but by the power of God. He says, I will sit on the mountain of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. How many can remember Psalm 48? You used to sing it, I'm sure. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. I know that was terrible. I know that was off key. I got it. But I want you to notice, please. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion, in the far where? In the north. And where's he going to put his throne? In the where? The north. How many think that's an accident or a coincidence? I don't think it's an accident at all. Not at all. He says, and I want you to get this, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. What is Satan's greatest aspiration? To be like God. To be like God. Now, would you turn back to Genesis 3, please? What's inside here? Water. It's water. Imagine for a moment, please, that this Dasani bottle is Satan. And instead of it being water, it's what's in his heart. What's in his heart? I will be like the Most High. I want to be like God. His heart is filled with a desire to be like God. Like the water in this bottle. His heart is filled with the desire to be like the Most High. Now I want you to notice what he does with Adam and Eve. Verse 4. I don't have it on the screen for you. You'll have to look in your Bible. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Please notice this language, please. And you will be like God. All right, let's go back to the water bottles. If his entire heart is filled with a desire to be like God, then we are expecting that when he opens his mouth, he will entice others with the same desire to be like God. Because he thinks that the greatest aspiration is for himself to be what? Like the Most High God. So his assumption is that Adam and Eve also will be enticed by the desire to be like God. Now, consider with me, please, the irony of this. They were already like God. They were already like God.
Look at the language, please. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Adam and Eve were already like God. They were already like God. Now I want you to think about this, because this is why I believe that the fall occurs of Satan in Genesis 3 and not beforehand. Satan is a seraphim. He's not an image bearer of God. He's a seraphim. Let me say that one more time, because I don't think we got that. He's a seraphim. He's not an image bearer of God. So he's now looking at two human beings that bear God's image and likeness more than he does. But his heart is filled with a desire to be like God. But he wasn't made like God. He was made a seraphim. He's not in God's image. He is a serpent. He's a serpent that worships God. He's not God, and he's not made in the image of God. Yet he's looking at two humans flat in front of him. Both are made more in the likeness of God than he himself is, and his heart is filled with envy. His heart is utterly filled with envy. His heart is so filled with envy and his desire to be like God that he wants those two rulers of the earth, Adam and Eve, to forfeit their place as rulers and worship him. And if you think that I'm off base, go look at the temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, and you will find that Satan does the exact same thing with Jesus three times. Three times. What I'm submitting to you here is that Genesis 3 is talking to us about the fall. Not the fall of man, it's the fall. It's the fall of sin. It's the fall of Satan. It's the fall of all the falls. That there are not two different falls, that there's one fall. And in this fall, Satan falls because he tempts the humans to rebel against God. And then his punishment is, in fact, the fall. That's my thought. Next week, we'll pick up with that Ezekiel 28 reference, and we have to look at John 8:44 when Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, and he calls him a murderer. And he says, from the beginning. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the word. And may we, O God, be utterly committed to being good students of the word. In Jesus' name, amen.